Thank you very much. Let me start by just saying it's a privilege to be here. It is a great honour to be in your presence once again. As Christine said, I had the joy of coming up some months ago and just sharing some of my story and some of the journey of how I got to where I was. And it is an incredible thing to watch from afar as a group of people who you've met very briefly carry on doing hard work and having courageous conversations and follow the spirit, and that's what I've witnessed. So I want to say thank you. I assume that that cost something along the way, either for you or the people around you, that was hard to do and to make decisions that this church made. And I want to thank you that you chose to bear that cost rather than putting the cost on the people on the margins who normally bear the cost. So thank you for doing that. I want to say that so strongly because it is a joy to witness that. And what I think you were doing throughout that process is what I think we're seeing in this passage anyway, where we're coming into God's presence, we're seeing God in all of God's glory, and then we're just saying, yep, I'm here, wherever you are, send me. So I don't have anything new to add this morning. You're kind of already doing it. Keep it up. but I guess I just want to reflect on some of the things that I'm seeing in this passage as this week I sat with it and wrestled with it. Let me start. In summer, I went up and visited a niece in Darwin who I'd never met before. Thomas, my husband, it's his niece. She's 3, she has blonde, curly hair, big blue eyes. She's absolutely adorable. And when we first met her, she grabbed hold of her mother and she would not let go. She refused to look us in the eye. She held on tight. And every time I kind of approached closely, she would cringe and disappear. And that's how it was for the first 24 hours. The next day was Christmas Day and we had bought her a toy. And so gently we approached her and gave her a present, and the mum took it and handed it to her, and she unwrapped it and her face lit with joy, and I went and sat next to her to play with the toy and she ran. So what wasn't going to happen? But by day 3, she warmed up to us. And she came running up to me in the morning and she called me Uncle Joel, which was delightful. And she wrapped her arms around my leg and said, Uncle Joel, can we go in the pool? I said, sure, let's go in the pool. I didn't know if she could swim. Checked, made sure it was safe. Turns out she couldn't swim and she jumped into the pool and said, Uncle Joel, catch me. And so I grabbed her and I caught her and we had an absolute blast just in the pool as I held her and she swam and attempted to swim and she'd go under a bit and I'd pull her up and we were there. For the rest of the week, we were inseparable because she just loved being in my presence and I loved being in her presence. I'm sure you can see where this is going. I think for so many of us, when we first encounter God, we approach with this air of, what is it? Fear, timidity, uncertainty, all those things, which on one sense are deeply appropriate. Yeah? It is appropriate to do that because when we come to God, God is big. And yet, we discover fairly quickly that that's not what God wants from us. So one of my questions as people who are experiencing God, which Gracie are we? Are we Gracie on day 1, or are we Gracie on day 4? And how do we get to Gracie on day 4 as we approach God? And the second one is, how do we, either you individually, but I think more importantly, we corporately, as the people of God, how do we partner with God such that we're just gripping hold of God's leg? And we say, God, wherever you are, I want to be. Let's go swimming. I can't swim, but I know you're going to catch me. I think that's the dynamic that feels like is happening in Isaiah 6. Maybe I'm totally wrong, but I think that's what's happening. So anyway, we're gonna go through the passage. I want to point out some things that might be happening culturally, and then I never think that my interpretation is the only interpretation. Anything that I offer here is my reflections for you to sit with and wrestle with as you invite God to move. Yeah? Anytime, throw your hand up. If it's confusing or I say something totally out of line, please just let me know. I don't want this to just be a monologue that you have to sit and listen to. King Uzziah dies, right? That's the start of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah dies, we're thinking around 730 BC. King Uzziah dies, and what happens for Isaiah? We don't read it in this passage, we read it in Kings and Chronicles. Is he commits some sacrilege in the temple? That's a no-go zone. He's struck with leprosy, and he's essentially banned from the community, but he's still king. And so for the last 14 years of his reign, he reigns from afar as his son Jotham essentially reigns in his place. And so they kind of have this co-regency role. But eventually, he passes away, and he does so in exile, essentially. He's replaced by his son, Jotham, and overall, both of them do an okay job. If you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, both of them are said to have followed in the ways of the Lord. But throughout their reigns, the kingdom of Israel and Judah eventually, they just keep going downhill and downhill and downhill. Corruption starts to seep in, idolatry in the temple starts to seep in, and both of them fail to stamp it out. That's the dynamic that is going on. And so when King Uzziah dies, I think we're supposed to read that. Like, that's not just a time marker. I think when we read in the year of King Uzziah's death, we're supposed to read, here's a chance for a new king. Here's a chance for a better reign. Here's a chance for something new for the people of Israel, something that engages them and brings them back into God. But unfortunately, it seems to be going bad, from bad to worse. And in the midst of that, that's the kind of geopolitical context, in the midst of that, Isaiah has this vision. And like so many of Isaiah's visions, as you've seen already and you're going to see throughout the rest of this year, what's happening is it's remarkable. It's as though the curtain of reality is just being lifted a little bit. And we're getting a glimpse into what is really going on behind the scenes. What's actually happening in reality? It's apocalyptic literature, similar to Revelation. So what we're reading here is a revelation of reality. This is what's really going on. And I think when we read those first couple of words, in the year that King Uzziah died, one of the questions we're supposed to have is, who's going to be the true king of Israel? Who's it going to be? Is it going to be someone in the line of Uzziah? Is it going to be Jotham? Or is there another king? Is there another person, being, who reigns, who is unlike anything that Israel knows? And Isaiah has this vision. And God, in this vision, is described as... It's marvelous, isn't it? Just the train of God's robe, just this little piece of fabric on the back of his cloak that fills the temple. And God is sitting on the throne, not Jotham, not Uzziah, it's not the leper, it's not the one who allows corruption. It's neither of these people. Instead, it is Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, or in your translation, it's the Lord of Armies. This is the true king who brings justice. And as God sits on the throne, these beasts, these seraphim, literally, they're the burning ones, they fly around this throne and they perpetually sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled," not just the temple, "the earth is filled with his glory." We don't know really why these beasts have six wings and what they're doing with them. Like, we guess at this point. Two of their wings, obviously they're flying, so they need that. Two wings, they cover their faces, and that might be a sign of respect. You know, Yahweh is too bright, I can't look on Yahweh. It might be a sign of obeisance, like that whatever you do, I'm just gonna go with it. I don't need to see it with my own eyes. Anyway, there's all these speculations that theologians have at the end of the day. It's just there, it's weird. They also cover their feet. Again, it might be a sign of, like, I follow wherever you go. One theologian thinks that feet is a euphemism for private parts. There's better euphemisms out there that might be less confusing. So, again, I don't really know. But what we do know is that these burning beasts are around God's throne, just worshiping that holy, holy, holy. It's this trifecta of saying, "Wow, you are God." And this is the first time in the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament, that "holy, holy, holy" is used, and it doesn't really pop up again in the Bible until Revelation. And it's this adoration, this completion of everything that you are, O Lord of armies, is where we want to be. And at this adoration of complete holiness, the temple shakes, sounds dangerous, and Isaiah recoils. You had a picture this morning, my husband yanked up the blinds and I was still asleep and it hurts. Why would he do that? And it's this sudden hit of brightness, of glory. And this is Isaiah stepping back and saying, I can't belong in this light. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, he says. And when he says woe, it's the opposite of a blessing. He's not bringing life upon himself, he's bringing death upon himself. He's like, this is it, I'm done, kaput, ciao, like, I had a good life. I can't exist anymore because I'm in the presence of God. Is that the right response? Is a question I want to ask. I think when I have been taught this passage growing up, the answer was obvious. Yes, it's the correct response. You should be terrified of God. God is powerful. God is mighty. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And like Isaiah is unclean. But I just want to stop there. And like, there's nothing in the passage that says that Isaiah's posture was the right response at that point. So whatever we get there, we're reading into the text, so we're speculating in some way. And I wonder if there's something more going on under the passage, because when that seraphim, when that burning being picks up the burning coal, the assumption is that coal is already burning. That was already prepared for before Isaiah arrived. And as the seraphim, this burning being, brings this coal down onto Isaiah's lips, there's no indication that it caused Isaiah a disability or a pain that could not allow him to speak anymore. In fact, there's no mention of it. He seems quite fine in the next sentence. And the implication, I wonder, is actually, long ago, there was this narrative put in place by God that said, yeah, they're going to stuff up. They're going to have unclean lips. They're going to be amongst people who have unclean lips. But at the end of the day, I want them to be in my presence. And I want them to love me. And I want to love them. And so very quickly, God steps in. And he says, no. You're clean. You are free of guilt. You are free of shame. For so many particularly in my queer communities, shame is like our second language. That is just where we exist. Because that's what we've been told we have to have. That's our constant companion. But I don't think it's just queer communities. I think growing up in, well, for me, quite conservative evangelicalism, shame is just a common narrative. It's how we are taught to experience the world. But again, it's not just my Christian circles that believe that. I actually think broader society, we exist in this shame space that says, if you don't live up to my expectations of how you should behave, then I will cast you out. Cancel culture is, I think, shame culture brought to its logical conclusion. Because you can't exist in the same space as me because you are wrong. And lo and behold, we believe it. It sticks to us. And on the one hand, we have guilt, which is, okay, I know I've done something wrong and I need to make good on that. But shame, it says, actually, who I am is disgusting. Who I am is disposable. Who I am belongs outside of the presence of God. That is a lie. And we need to call it that. And so when it comes to me approaching Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, I fall back on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's a very different posture. I am invited, called to, approach the throne of God with confidence, such that I, at any time I want to, can and will walk into the throne room of God and say, God, Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, here's what's up. This is what sucks. This is what's hurting. This is what's really good at the moment. Thank you. Thank you for what you have given me. Thank you for the blessings that you have poured out. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that I can stand in this throne room. And for a long time, I had churches, church leaders, denominations telling me that I have no space in the throne room of God. And they wouldn't use that language. They would say, no, you can't preach behind this pulpit, or sorry, we can't have you lecturing at our theological college anymore, or no, sorry, you can't lead church at this point, just because there's some disagreements in the congregation, no, we can't actually have you on the worship team because there's a lot of theological things going on here, or Joel, when you pray, can you just avoid the words LGBT? No! I'm in the throne room of God, and you're trying to remove me from that space. Which one of us is indicative of what Hebrews calls us into at this point? And we know full well that there are things going on in the Baptist denomination at the moment, such that this church, many other churches, may not feel like they can have a space in there because they've been booted out. Which one is indicative of Hebrews? Which one says, welcome into this throne room of God and here, confidently, your shame is taken away? and you can stand in the presence of Yahweh, Elohim, Lord God Almighty, and present your requests and know that you will find grace in your hour of need. Which one? I'm going to put money on it that it is you. So thank you. Thank you for being the prophets. Thank you for being the ones who stand up to power and say, we don't have Jotham as our king, we have Yahweh as our king. And Yahweh has taken this coal and has, by his servants, the seraphim, declared that we all stand before God, cleansed. Well done. That's big. Thank you. Gracie, by day two, was beginning to trust me, but by day three, she was clinging hold of me. And loved it. And it's then that we started to really do stuff together. She's not very good at Lego yet. She's three. But between us, we started building a little Duplo tower. They also had these little magnetic toys that joined together in all sorts of ways, and I couldn't work out what she was doing with them, but she was having an absolute blast, and so I just sat there and watched and started joining two together. She loved it. I was doing brilliantly. She thought it was so good. At this point in the text, God turns around, and it's as though he's addressing his fellow deity figures. He says, whom shall we send? And it's the plural there, and we don't know. So some theologians will say it's harking to the Trinity, which will kind of later on be fleshed out in the New Testament. I don't know about that. Like, it could well be, but I think in context, it seems to be he's actually speaking to the seraphim. They're the characters in the story. You say, okay, who are we going to send? And in my mind, as I read that, it's bleedingly obvious who you're going to send. If you have literal burning figures, fiery beings who can fly at your command, send them. Like, they are the obvious solution. And yet, for whatever reason, in God's wisdom, that's not what God decides to do. And so God asks this blatantly rhetorical question, who are we going to send? And there's only one other person there. And Isaiah just happens to be in the room. You can imagine, like, looking around, like, I guess I'm here. Like, he can say, and I wonder what Isaiah's posture was at that point. Was he like, yep, I'm the one. I've had this coal on my lips, and now I feel confident? Or was it, I don't really feel equipped for this. Like, Israel is in a pretty bad way. I've met Jotham, great guy, but doesn't quite have the capacity to bring Israel in line. I wonder what Isaiah's posture was at this point. But whatever it was, you can imagine him taking a breath, looking at these burning figures and saying, I feel very insecure right now, but I'll do it. What do you need? Isaiah's ministry is infamous. As you read through it this year, you will discover some of the powerful things that Isaiah says as he brings down oppressive solutions. That's what he does. Such that, it's going to take you to kind of Isaiah 40, like, yeah, I'm thinking August, before it really turns its tide, and you're like, oh, yes, there's some good news. And then we have this whole comfort section where God steps in and says, comfort, comfort, my people. But between now and then, there is a huge amount of saying, come on, what you are doing is unjust. What you are doing is the opposite of what calls you to do, God calls you into. Care for the widow. Look after the orphan in their distress. Set free the prisoner. Overthrow the empire that has its fist so firmly on you, such that you're essentially slaves. It's time to get rid of that. And the slaves in your midst, freed like that. There is this emphasis on God's justice. And Isaiah says, I guess I can do it. And 40 chapters later, we start seeing that come to fruition. I again have a hunch that in the coming months and years, churches like yours are going to be looked at as either beacons of light and justice or beacons of being led astray. We have an unofficial slogan at New City Church, which is the church that I get to pastor at. New City Church, leading people astray since 2020. because we know that's how people see us. Because we say, if you're queer, you're welcome into the presence of God. And we believe that that's a justice issue. So you're going to be branded all sorts of things. Take it with a grain of humor. Claim it. Be proud of that fact. Because we look at the trajectory of history and we look at the Southern Baptist Convention with absolute disdain, because for so long they would say no black people could sit in their pulpit. That is vile. That is disgusting. We look at so many denominations across the world who have in their history deep anti-Semitism, that have knowingly approved of violence against Jewish people. Martin Luther, one of them. Disgusting activities. And we look back on that and we say, where was the Spirit of God at that point? Because those people, they weren't acting from a place of overflowing, having been in the presence of the throne room of God. And we can never say for certain what history is going to show. We can never say for certain when we pass away if we were on the right side or the wrong side. I let go of that kind of certainty a long time ago. But if I stand before God and he says, Joel, you were far too loving, I will be extraordinarily gobsmacked. And if you stand before God and he says, yeah, you went to Seaforth, and gosh, they were way too generous, I think I'll walk out. I don't think that throne room's for me at that point. Because I don't think God has integrity. But I do think God has integrity. So I don't think that's going to be how things play out. Because at the end of the day, God is a God of justice. God is a God of love. That is who God is. And so God can be none other than justice and love. And we, God's people, God's co-regents, here on earth, we stand in the throne room of God and he looks around at all of his angelic beings and he says, okay, who's it going to be? And we stand there and we say, I guess I'm here. I can stand up for justice in my workplace. That's something I feel like I might be able to do. I can stand up for justice in the Baptist denomination. I can teach kids about how good God is. I feel like I can tell my colleagues that Jesus is actually good if they ask and they're interested. That doesn't feel like much. And sometimes it's going to be a lot. Sometimes it's going to cost. But at the end of the day, God chose you over the seraphim. And that's a vote of confidence. Because we step out into the world, not just on our own, but with the Lord of hosts behind us. And that's got to count for something. Isaiah was called to be a prophet, and while we're not all called to sit in the halls of parliament, I think we are all called to be prophets in some way or other in the spaces that we inhabit. And so my hope and my prayer for my life and for the people around me is that we would approach God boldly, knowing that we receive grace. And then when God says, who is going to partner with me in the work of my kingdom, we will put up our hand and say, by your power, let's do this. And I trust Martin Luther King that the arc of justice in the universe is long, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that. And I praise God that I get to be a part of it alongside the seraphim. How good is that? I love that. Can I pray for us? I'm going to pray for us. God, we thank you that you have called us to approach you boldly, because whatever shame there was in our lives has been stripped away. And that, Jesus, in you, we can stand in the throne room of God and call God Lord Almighty, the one who is present. And we do that boldly. And God, even in our boldness in your throne room, we know that the work you have called us to, as we say, here I am, is hard. And so we ask that you would continue to equip us with courage, wisdom, and conviction, that we might be people of justice and love in the world around us. Amen.